passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
As a church, we are working our way through the Gospel of John. Our series is called John on Jesus. The subtitle is The Story of God in the Flesh. And this morning, we are in John chapter 12, verse 12. So that's easy to remember, 12:12. So I'd like to ask everybody to get your Bibles out, turn to John chapter 12, verse 12, and also get your outlines out. We're going to go ahead and study this morning. And while you're turning there, I just want to mention to you that we crossed sort of a major point in the book of John last week. We know that John sort of structured this book so it folds right smack in the middle. For the first 11 chapters of this book, John took his camera and looked at the life of Jesus from a wide-angle lens. It covers three Passovers, 2.5 years of his ministry, roughly. John looks at 7 key miracles of Jesus in this time. These are not all of Jesus' miracles, just 7 key ones that John pulls out, and he calls them signs. What is a sign? A sign labels something. It tells us what it is. It gives us direction. You go to the bathroom, there's a sign. Men's room, women's room. You know which one to go to. You come into Spirit Lake, there's a sign. Hey, you've arrived in the city of Spirit Lake. And John says, you just take these 7 miracles and put them together, and they're signs that lead us to the unmistakable conclusion that Jesus Christ is indeed God in the flesh. Especially the last miracle we looked at in John chapter 11. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. I mean, that's something that God himself does. Mere people do not raise people from the dead. Only God can raise people from the dead. But then when we get to chapter 12, things change. He looks at his camera. He takes off the wide-angle lens of 2.5 years of Jesus' life, and he puts on a zoom lens. And from chapter 12 to the end of the book, he focuses in on just the last 6 days of Jesus' earthly life. So that's what we began doing last week. In fact, in chapter 12, we looked at the first roughly 11 verses last week. And that's Jesus as he comes into towards Jerusalem for this last and final Passover. He comes into Bethany. Bethany is a suburb of Jerusalem. It's 2 miles outside of town. And he goes and hangs out with the M&M sisters. You guys remember them? Mary and Martha, the M&M sisters. These ladies are just thrilled with Jesus because he raised their brother Lazarus from the dead. And what they do is they decide they have to figure out some way of showing appreciation for Jesus for what he's done. And so they decide we're going to cook. We're going to cook for Jesus and his posse. And they have a huge feast for him right there in Bethany. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to pick up in verse 9, read verses 9 through 11. They actually happen while he's still in Bethany. That'll give us a little bit more of the context for what we're about ready to jump into and flavor us in the right direction. So let's begin here in verse 9. And by the way, the section here that we're looking at is called Jesus Reaches the Pinnacle of Popularity. Jesus reaches the pinnacle of popularity. When the large crowd of the Jews, now if you're taking notes, circle this, large crowd. That's key. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. If you're taking notes, circle many of the Jews. You're getting the idea that we're talking large crowds right here are turning to Jesus. Many people are becoming interested in him. One of the things sociologists study is something in society called the tipping point. A tipping point is when enough people are doing something, it becomes popular. And all of a sudden, like pushing the edge of a row of dominoes, everybody starts following the crowd. And sociologists study this, like for instance, teenage fashion, you know, Abercrombie and Fitch. What was the tipping point for Abercrombie and Fitch? When was it that enough kids were interested in that to be a kid and be cool, all of a sudden, you had to have Abercrombie and Fitch? What is happening here is the religious leaders in Jerusalem are concerned. So many people are turning to Jesus that they are concerned that it may reach the tipping point when everybody starts turning to Jesus. So they figured, we've got to solve the problem. How are we going to solve the problem? Well, we already have Jesus on our hit list. We're going to bump him off whenever we get a chance. Now, people are coming to Jesus because of Lazarus. So let's bump him off too. Which, if you think about it, is actually pretty humorous. Lazarus has already been dead once. So now they're going to kill him again? What is Jesus going to do when they kill Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth, number two. Right? So it's not really going to work too well, but that's what they're thinking. They're in desperation mode because they're worried about the tipping point. Now, to help contextualize this, when we think about this triumphal entry that we're about ready to study, unfortunately, I believe that our understanding of it has been characterized by too many cheap Christian movies we saw when we were in Sunday school, where they had about 100 actors and that's all. You know how the triumphal entry goes, where there's these people that are in the crowd, maybe about one or two rows deep. And then what happens is when Jesus in the movie passes the crowd, everybody that he passed runs around back to the front. You start seeing the same faces again. You know what I'm talking about? And we don't think the crowds are that big. But history would lead us to believe that it was different. Josephus, who's an ancient Jewish historian, writes about the size of Jerusalem during Passover. And he writes about this in the year 64 and 65 AD, which is 30 years after this. Josephus estimates that there are 2.7 million people in Jerusalem for Passover. That's a lot. That's the size of the city of Chicago. Now, if the Jewish leaders are worried about tipping point, how many people do you think are turning to Jesus? I don't know. But it's more than 100 actors in a small film. It is thousands. Thousands upon thousands are turning to Jesus Christ at this point. That's what you need to know as you get into the text and we begin looking at verse 12. So let's look. The next day, the large crowd, circle large crowd, there it is again, that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. When would the next day be? Incidentally, this is Monday. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a Monday now. He's coming in for Passover. Interesting thing here, little side note. It is on Monday that the Jews select the lamb that would be slaughtered for Passover. And that lamb is slaughtered at the end of the week. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, Jesus is our what? Passover lamb. Today, what do the crowds do? They select Jesus. On the same day, they select the lamb. At the end of the week, when Jesus dies, it's the same day and same time when the Jews slaughter their Passover lamb. Now, if you think about this, Remember back at the beginning of the book of John. Remember John the Baptist. What did he say about Jesus Christ? It's right here. John 1:29, which, by the way, you'd have good memory because it's about 26 messages ago. It said, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Passover and the lambs, they were sort of like a prefigurement of what Jesus Christ came to do for each one of us. So the angel of death will pass over us because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who came to die for you and for me. Now let's look back in the text into verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, to understand this, we need a little bit of historical background. Something happened in the intertestamental period that really changed Jewish life. In the intertestamental period, for those of you who are new, that's the time between when the closing of the Old Testament happened, and then there's a 400 years of what they call silence before Christ comes on the scene. And what happened in that time is something that some of you will remember from our study in the book of Daniel. You guys remember a king named Antiochus Epiphanes, the ruler of the Syrian Empire, who around 167 BC decided that he was going to Hellenize the Jews. He was going to force Greek culture upon them. And he came into Jerusalem, and he decided to essentially mow them over. And one of the things he did, there's two P's that he did right in the temple. He went and he went into the Holy of Holies, where the high priest was only to go once a year. He went in there, and he brought in pigs, and he sacrificed pigs on the altar in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. And he took the pig blood and he splattered it all over the walls on the inside of the Holy of Holies to desecrate it. And not only did he slaughter pigs, the other P is prostitutes. He turned the rooms of the temple into a house of prostitution for his soldiers, to try and desecrate the temple. Now, to make a long story short, God rose up at that time a family, the Maccabees. Actually, they come from the city of Modin. God rose them up, and God rose up Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus successfully was able to get the temple back from Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrians. And 3 years after it had been desecrated, they reconsecrated the temple for worship. But Judas Maccabeus was not the one who actually drove the Syrians out entirely. It was his brother, later in history, Simon Maccabeus, who completely pushed the Syrians and Antiochus Epiphanes out of the city of Jerusalem. And here is where it gets interesting. Because when Simon Maccabeus came back into the city, what the people did is they grabbed palm branches and they threw them on the ground to give what we would call a red carpet welcome. It wasn't red, it was green, but you understand the point. And from that moment onward, palm branches took on a new significance in the mind of the Jews. Palm branches symbolized nationalism, independence, patriotism, ruling ourselves. In fact, palm branches for the Jews at this time in history was very similar to the American eagle for us. It's like we would put on our money. In fact, the idea of palm branches being symbolizing independence and patriotism was so deeply woven into the fabric of the Jewish life at this point that 30 years after this, in the 60s, when the Jews began rebelling against Rome, and one of the ways they rebel is they refused to use Roman money. They made their own money and would only do business in their own currency. What do you think they put on their currency? Go ahead and show them, Jeremy. That is the money they used. What is that in the center on the left one? Palm branches. Independence. Patriotism. Knowing that, what do you think they are saying to Jesus when he comes into the city of Jerusalem? They are saying to him, just as Simon Maccabeus freed us from the oppression of the Syrians, you be king, free us from the oppression of the Romans. That is exactly what they are saying. Be our political king. And in case there is any doubt in this, just look at the words that they say. The first thing they say is, Hosanna. Well, what does Hosanna mean? Hosanna means, save me now. In fact, if you were a young Jewish boy who couldn't swim, and you fell into the deep end of the Jewish community pool in Jerusalem, what did you say to the lifeguard? Hosanna, save me now. That's what they said. That's what they're saying to Jesus. And then what they also said to him is this. I'm going to flip my page, don't I? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, we know that you're like a God guy. They're not calling him God in the flesh, but you're like some kind of prophet or something. You're doing all this while you're coming in God's name. Save us now, you who are coming in God's name. And by the way, to make this really tempting, you know, if you want to make it tempting for somebody, you make it sound biblical. These words actually come from Psalm 118. Psalm 113 through 118 are known as the Hallel. They are sung by the people every morning during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so people know these lines. And so what they're doing is they're taking these well-known lines, save me now, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're saying, you know, it's biblical, Jesus. You're supposed to save us right now. And then they throw on something on the end that is not in Psalm 118. Even the King of Israel. That's an add-in. What are they asking him to do? Be their king. By popular demand, who saves them now from the Romans. Are you beginning to understand why the Jewish leaders are worried about this thing called tipping point? Do you see what's happening? Popular demand, be our king. Now, John, interestingly, he sort of pushes the pause button here, and he takes a little aside. Let's go ahead and look at this aside. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. By the way, I can't say the word donkey. I'm an East Coaster. It just comes out this way. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. The disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. In this culture, when you were being welcomed back and you were a conquering hero, not only did you get the red carpet welcome of palms, which is actually, of course, green, but you were supposed to ride back into town on a war horse. A powerful and large steed, symbol of power, symbol of strength. But Jesus sort of inverts it all, doesn't he? You know from the other Gospels, he sends his disciples out to go get this colt, the foal of a donkey, and he's going to ride that into town. Which, if you do some historical background, it makes it really interesting and colorful. The donkeys that we have in North America are actually much larger than the ones they have in the Middle East. And what you discover is that when a donkey comes into you ride one of these donkeys, even a full-grown one, you find yourself having to lift your knees because otherwise your feet are scraping on the ground because they are so small. And Jesus is not riding a full-size donkey in the town. He is riding the colt, the foal of a donkey, one that has never been ridden before. We're talking miniature. So what they want him to do is essentially come into town in a monster truck, right? Or like riding over vehicles, you know, a steed. And instead of coming into town in a monster truck, he is riding a tricycle. And you can picture this, that people are throwing down the palm branches. Jesus is coming. Save us. Be our king. And they look around the corner and here he comes. Well, that's sort of unimpressive. And Jesus is flipping it around. Flipping around their understanding of what kind of king he is. And what kind of reigning and ruling he came to do. Now let's go ahead and put ourselves back in the text. Oh, before we do that, let me mention this. John, he looks at this and he says, you know, at the time, we essentially thought Jesus was crazy. We thought he was pretty weird. We're like, you know, we can get you a big horse. You don't need to ride that little thing. And then what John does is he says, you know, now that we look back upon this, now that we reflect upon this, and the Holy Spirit's in our lives and our hearts, now we realize that it is exactly the right thing to do. In fact, he was fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Behold, your king comes to you, gentle, riding the colt, the foal of a donkey. This is exactly right. But isn't this sort of the way life works for Christians? That you go along in the Christian life and things happen and you start praying. You're like, God, what are you doing? Why did you let this in my life? And you start praying, God, you got to take this away because this makes absolutely no sense. It's totally ruining my plan. And then 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, when God hasn't answered your plan or your prayer, you look back and you're like, you know, I'm thankful God didn't answer my prayer. Because now I can see he was answering it in a different way and his plan was better than my plan ever was. Let me give you an example on this. When I was a youth pastor, I used to have this happen all the time. There'd be a guy and a girl dating in the youth group, and inevitably the girl would decide to break up with the guy. And the guy's heart would be crushed. And they'd come to me and like, oh, please pray for me. She's not sensing God's will for us in the future. You know, pray that we get back together. This is clearly wrong, and I can't live without her, and there's no future without her. And what do you find? 5 years down the road, the guy's married to a different girl, and he's like, boy, am I thankful God didn't answer that prayer. Isn't that right? That's the way it usually works. And many times, if it's 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, we have these aha moments. We look back and say, God, thank you for not answering the prayer the way I prayed it, because you had a better plan than I ever conceived of. And I just want to admit that sometimes in this life, we may never have those aha moments. We may never understand why God doesn't answer our prayer the way we want him to. But I can tell you for sure that that aha moment will come for every one of us. It may come the moment we stand in front of Jesus and we can see our lives from a completely different perspective. And we'll look at our lives and say, you know what, Jesus, you're right. Your plan for my life, it is good. It was good. And I couldn't have scripted it any better. That moment will eventually come. Sometimes in this life, but if not in this life, for sure when we stand before Jesus. Now let's put our fingers back in the text in verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. If you're taking notes, circle that phrase. Look, the world has gone after him. What I picture here is, you guys ever watched New Year's Eve in Times Square on television? You know how that's packed in like that? The picture I have in my mind is these Pharisees, you know, they're pretty important guys. They can get to the penthouse level of the buildings. So they're on top of the buildings. They're looking down, and they can see where Jesus is coming into the city, right? And they can see, like, how many people are packed in those streets. But they see people are not just in those streets, but they're in the sub-streets and the side streets, and they're packed out. And this is a huge crowd, because if there are 2.7 million in the city for Passover, it's a huge crowd that is turning to Jesus for them to say, look, the entire world has gone after him. You see what is going on here? Now, I want you to understand this from a different angle. It's the angle of what I call intoxication. I did a little research on popularity in preparation for this, because Jesus is popular beyond belief at this point. Everybody is turning to him saying, save us, be the king, we love you, Jesus. Do you know how intoxicating that is? One of the quotes I found was from Garth Brooks. Garth Brooks talks about what it's like when he's on stage, and I can't quite use his quote. It's not G-rated enough for church. But he essentially says, when I'm on stage and people are raising their hands to me and they're all looking at me, he said, it is the most powerful and enjoyable experience in the world. Do you understand how tempting it is for Christ to just give in to the applause of the crowds right now? How terribly intoxicating it is? Let's keep our finger in the text for a little further before we come back to that thought. All of a sudden, John inserts something that is not found in the other Gospels. Sounds like another aside. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, what's the purpose of that little aside note? It's very interesting. When you look at the Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you realize when you start the New Testament, it's like the story of Jesus four times. Like it's a rerun. It's the same story, isn't it? But it's slightly different. Why are these stories different? Some higher critics will say, well, that's because they didn't get their story straight. That's not true at all. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote the story about Jesus, and they wrote them equally true, but slightly different. They changed what information they included because for different ones, because they were writing for particular audiences. For instance, Matthew spends a lot of time trying to pull information out of the Old Testament. That's why he begins with an Old Testament with a genealogy from the Old Testament. He's connecting with the Jews to say, look, Jesus is the promised Messiah of your Old Testament. Mark, the shortest gospel, the quickest gospel, he's actually writing for the Romans. And by the way, the Romans are very similar to us. They don't have time to read the book. They're like, just give me the cliff notes and get it over with, please. So that's what Mark does. It's a real short, tight story about Jesus. Luke, he's writing for the Gentiles. And Luke, incidentally, is a doctor. And so he's writing like the authorized, you know, detailed biography for the Gentiles. But what about John? Who is he writing for? And there's not many of you who will probably remember this, but I think it was about 28 messages ago when we began this study. We learned that John is writing for an audience of two different cultures. Back when we studied the Logos in chapter 1, he's writing for the Jews and the Greeks. So what happens is the Greeks are reading this and they're like, this is all about Jews and this is all about their Jewish Passover and I cannot connect with that. And all of a sudden they're going, you mean there are some Greeks just like you and me that were there? They're right at this crucial moment, and John's like, yep, some Greeks, just like you were there. In fact, you guys played a very crucial role at that Passover. Because it was the moment the Greeks came to Jesus that all of a sudden Jesus said, now is my hour. You see, prior to this, in a number of different spots in this gospel, it says, well, nothing happened because it was not Jesus' hour. It was not Jesus' hour. The Greeks come at the Passover, and guess what? Now is my hour. It has come. It's time for me to be glorified. The change for Jesus and the assuming of the mission that he had to die on the cross was right there when the Greeks came to him. So I want you to picture the scene. Thousands, 10,000, all just almost worshiping Jesus with their hands in the air in the crowd. Save us now. Be the king. Throw the Romans off. You're our hero, Jesus. And everybody wants him. And then Jesus all of a sudden inverts it. And he starts talking about paradoxes. Paradoxes of pleasing God in this life. And here we go. Paradoxes of a God-honoring life. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He pulls this from the scene of agriculture, because there are agricultural economy much like us, and a number of farmers know this. You're about ready to put $1 million in the ground and to go let it rot and die. And once it's rotting and dying, there is no way you can get that $1 million back. But unless you put $1 million of seed in the ground, there is no way you could ever have a harvest at the end, right? And this is what Jesus is saying. He says, unless I die, there is no way there is going to be a harvest at the end. And you can see this from the disciples' perspective. They're going like, what, are you crazy? This is the moment, Jesus. Finally, we've got everybody following us. Everybody wants you to be king. Raise another dead person. Trust me, that'll triple the crowds. Just do it one more time. And we can be king forever, live a cushy lifestyle. We'll be on your cabinet. Jesus, no. The path that God the Father has laid out for me involves dying. And then he continues in these paradoxes. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's like, if you think it's all about here and all about now, all about the adulation of the crowds, you're going to lose your life. I mean, like, lose your life eternally. Life is not all about success and popularity here and now. It's not. And he says, you have to hate your life now to be able to gain it later. And by the way, just to understand that, the love-hate contrast here is like a Semitic way of speaking. It doesn't mean you have to go home and look in the mirror and say, I hate myself. That's not what he's saying. He says, the way you treat life now is as if you hate it. In other words, what is really important is not life now. What is really important is eternal life later. And in this life now, to have eternal life later, you're going to have to make some suffering and some sacrifices. You have to understand that. So life is not all about here and now, but to be rewarded eternally, you have to face some suffering. And then he flips onto another paradox on the third page. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, and circle this part here, the Father will honor him. Serving Jesus involves following Jesus. And just as Jesus had to turn away from the applause now and embrace suffering now, the same is true for us. We're probably not going to die on a cross. But suffering is part of the Christian life now. You see, what we have in this text, if you want to get the whole picture, is Jesus has to make a choice whose applause he wants. Does he want the mass adulation of the crowd now? Or does he want to turn away from that, embrace suffering, and gain his father's applause later. And he says it's the same for each one of us. Do you want to live for the applause of your friends and neighbors now? In following Jesus, you have to turn away from the applause now, and you're going to have to embrace some suffering for Jesus, but you will gain the applause of your heavenly Father later. The question is, who do you want clapping for you at the end? Make your choice. And then he says this, live for the applause of one. That's the fill in the blank. Gets interesting here. He turns up the notches of the heat here. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come for this hour. The word troubled here, if you want to put a little equal sign next to it in your notes, it actually means horrified. What Jesus is doing is he is seeing here, here is where the road splits. He can either go for the adulation of the crowds, which is incredibly intoxicating in this moment, or he can turn away from the crowds. And what faces him in the next week is sheer horror in the way of suffering. This is what the horror is going to be. He is going to die on a cross, the most brutal form of death that at this time in history has ever been devised by man. The one who has never known sin will become sin for us. Like a sponge, he will take all of our sin and soak it into himself. The full wrath of God the Father against sin, the blistering hot furnace of his fury, will be turned upon the Son. And all of that wrath against sin will be absorbed by Jesus. The unbroken fellowship between the Father and the Son that has never been broken for eternity will, for the first time ever, be severed as he becomes sin for us. What faces him is sheer horror. Or the applause of the crowds. He's got to make his choice. And what does he say? You know, well, this is the whole reason I came. The purpose of my life is on that cross and from that tomb. In other words, all this raising of Lazarus from the dead, giving the blind man a sight. You know what that was? That was like stretching. That's all it was for Jesus. It's just like a warm-up. That's not even the real event. It's just getting full range of motion is all he's doing here. I came to die. Now, he has these two paths in front of him. You can understand how intoxicating the one is and how horrifying the other is. He makes his choice. And here you find it. He says, Father, glorify your name. He chooses to honor his Father and embrace the path of suffering. Then the voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, well, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Jesus chooses to embrace the path of suffering, and God the Father, in the voice that sounds like thunder, says, I will glorify your name. And what do people do? They hear what they want to hear, don't they? Some people, that wasn't God the Father. No, it was just thunder. You guys, is it going to rain? And others are like, that must have been the voice of an angel. Sometimes you hear just what you want to hear, even though it's painfully obvious when God speaks very clearly. And then it comes down here. Now, Jesus says, is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. By embracing this path of suffering and sheer horror and turning away from the heroin-like addiction of the applause of the crowds, what will happen? the judgment of this world. Satan, sin, and death will be conquered. We will be saved eternally by Jesus turning away from the applause and embracing suffering. And then what does it say here? He says, now I will draw all men to myself. By how? The cross. Incidentally, I want to mention this. I had some people a few months ago, they came up to me and they talked to me about the teaching we do here at Faith Church. And the guy said, he says, you know, this church is different than the one that I grew up in. And I said, well, how so? I'm like, aren't we, like, didn't you grow up in one with the Bible or not? He said, well, yeah, but in my church, they always talked about God. But in this church, we keep talking about Jesus. And I was like, amen, that's totally my plan. Isn't it say here, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me? That's my church growth plan. Just keep talking about Jesus. And what's God going to do? Bring people to hear about him. Right there. Other thing it says here. Some people have said to me, you know, why don't we talk more about us? You talk about Jesus so much. What about me? Talk about like how I can be better off financially. Talk about how I can be a better parent for my child. Why don't you talk about me? And I'm like, well, it's not about you. We have Facebook. We have Twitter. We talk about ourselves all day long, don't we? I think it's about time that somebody started talking about something that is significant. Jesus Christ and what he did. How Jesus Christ turned away from the intoxicating pleasures of the crowd and embraced suffering. And why did he embrace suffering? So he could go to the cross, the most horrifying death known to man, to die for us. The one who had not known sin to become sin, to like a sponge suck all of our sin inside of himself, and then to bear the full fury and wrath of God the Father for sin. So he could die in our place for our sin, destroy the power of sin, destroy the devil once for all, and to give us eternal life to the glory of God the Father. Now, I got to tell you something. That's worth tweeting about. That, to me, sounds like a good Facebook post, doesn't it? Not, hey, I just wanted to let you know I had grape nuts for breakfast. That is what we need to talk about. And the challenge from this text is pretty clear. Jesus turned from the applause of the crowd, embraced the suffering that was part of God's plan, so he gained the applause of his Father later. And he says, if you are going to serve me and follow me, it's going to be the same for you. Well, maybe not a cross, but you need to turn from the applause of the crowd. Realize that in so doing, you're going to be suffering. You will suffer for me, but you'll gain the one applause that is worth having. The applause of the Heavenly Father. When he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And when I was studying this text, I kept saying, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for not giving in to the applause of the crowd now, because I can't wait someday when I am standing before you, I am going to give you the biggest cheering ovation possible. Thank you for embracing the cross to become sin for me. You guys excited someday when we stand before him? That's when there's going to be such a roaring ovation that the crowds and what they were doing that day won't even compare to the applause that we'll give him then. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you for becoming sin for us. Thank you for giving us something that's really important to tweet about. I ask this week that as we go into this world, that we would keep that choice, that division in the road in front of us that you chose to embrace suffering, to gain your Father's approval and applause. And I ask that as we are put up in situations where we have to make a choice this week, who do we want to look up to us? Who do we want to admire us? Our friends, our neighbors, our family, or you? That we would choose choose the applause of our Heavenly Father that won't come probably in this life, but will come for sure the day when we stand in front of you. Thank you for this text, and what an incredible picture we have of the courage that you had as you walked into Jerusalem on that day. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. As you prepare to leave, I just want to remind you about the Connection Center and signing up for flowers and signing up for a number of things there we talked about earlier. And we look forward to seeing you next week as we finish up this exciting 12th chapter.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at ChristToOurCulture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.